Someone asked me this week, I guess it was Greg asked me, is this your favorite book of the Bible? Like, well, it's close. I like the whole Bible, but Daniel is definitely one of my favorite books. I was a freshman in college. It was October 1972 in college in Denver. And back in those days when I was in shape, did a lot of backpacking. And I remember going up the Rocky Mountain National Park with five friends to do some fall camping. It turned out to be winter camping, because that happens in the Rockies. And we're in a place that's called Chaos Canyon. Just process that one for a minute. Aptly named because of the boulders around this lake. And so when you come in, it's beautiful as you're walking in, and suddenly you're in the midst of all these boulders and chaos. And it's like, where am I? How do I get out of here? And, you know, you figure, well, you just follow your compass, which is great, except for all the iron, all the magnetic rocks that are there. So, and then on top of that, there was a snowstorm. And so between the snow and then the fog, everything else, it really turned out to be Chaos Canyon. And I'll never forget that for a while, yeah, well, you're 18, so you're kind of like, who cares? But then we started to realize we should care because we were getting wetter and colder and... Anyhow, we couldn't find our way out until we just kept climbing and climbing. Finally, when we could get up above whatever the cloud layer was, and thankfully it wasn't that high. It was just high enough we could get above that cloud layer and we could see the direction to get out. And I say that because in our lives, we're always in some form of a storm. And, you know, we even to the point we joke about these things very often, you know, as Christians. You're either coming out of a storm or you're going into a storm. You're coming out of a trial or you're going into a trial. And sometimes those trials, those tests, are not that bad, especially in retrospect. And sometimes they're just a whole lot worse. And I think the question that each of us, as I've learned over the years, not that I succeed every time I'm in a trial, because very often I'm like, how can you do this? You know? How can you do this? God, here we are again. But I've learned over the years, hopefully, that it's how I prepare myself now or how you prepare yourself now in terms of what you really believe will prepare you for how you get through. The height that you're at now, so to speak, in your Christian walk, I don't mean how exalted you are. What I mean is, where you are in your relationship with the Lord and how solid and clear the clarity that you have now will help to determine how you move forward through that trial, because they're coming. They definitely are. And, you know, we could go through all sorts of things, but I won't, about, you know, how the Bible uses, actually in both Hebrew and in Greek, testing and temptation are actually the same word in the ancient languages. It's a question of how you infer them from the context, because what God uses as a test, of course, Satan's going to use as a temptation. And we have this tendency to think that the trials of our lives are going to come when we're in sin, you know, almost like they're a punishment. And the reality is, no, far more likely when things are comfortable, when you're walking with the Lord, when you feel like you really do have that clarity, it's when the trials come, when the temptations come. So, you know, we come to Daniel chapter 3, and I suppose that most people have already read this chapter, if for no other reason, because maybe you got an email. But I think most of us are probably familiar enough with the story of, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. And I think one of the problems with this is that we have a tendency to look at it, again, through that Sunday school flannel graph view. You know, three young kids, fiery furnace, and, you know, it's all happy, happy when it all ends up, without really thinking about, well, how does it really apply to my life? And I'm assuming that you believe it's true, because it is true. We have a tendency to think it's a Bible story, but it's history. It's history. It really did happen. We don't have time this morning, but you can look this stuff up. The evidence has been found of this, even the names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, on cuneiform tablets, some of which are in the British Museum. So there's evidence of this. I don't think I need to tell you that, but I told you anyhow. So, pardon me for being so dry. So this takes place maybe 10, 15 years after chapter 2. People have different opinions about that. So maybe it's somewhere in that 592 to 597 BC range, or actually the opposite, 592 to 587 BC range. In 596, there was a major revolt in Neb's kingdom. Now, when I say kingdom, I don't know what you think of when you think of Babylon. We tend to think of Babylon or ancient Babylon because the city of Babylon is, you know, on the banks of the Euphrates River. So between the Tigris and Euphrates River is that area called Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia just means between the rivers. And so we have a tendency to think of it as, well, that's Iraq. Well, it is Iraq, but it's a whole lot more. It's about 7.5 million miles. So his kingdom would have stretched as far as at least Western India, as far west as the Mediterranean, as far north as the southern steppes of Russia, and as far south as Egypt and all of the Arabian Peninsula. So this is enormous. And Neb's going to demand that all peoples, nations, and languages come to the plains of Dur. Not all peoples, but all the officials of all the peoples, nations, and languages are come to the plains of Dur, 6 miles south of the city of Babylon, and bow down before this image that he's erected there. And in 597, there had been a revolt in this kingdom. So it's possible that what Neb has done here is an effort to reaffirm everybody's allegiance to him. That could be what's going on here. He's erecting this 90-foot image, presumably of himself. No one really knows that. But presumably of himself, he's erected or had it erected there. It's gold. Doesn't mean it's solid gold. It's probably wood covered with gold. But in any event, if you remember from last week in chapter 2, Daniel tells them that from his dream, he's the head of gold. And maybe he's making certain here that that everybody understands he's the whole thing is gold. In other words, his kingdom is going to last forever. He's been told your kingdom's only going to be so long. Another kingdom is going to come in. Maybe he's making an effort here not just to reaffirm everybody's allegiance, but to extend the duration of his kingdom. So let's read through, beginning in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width was 6 cubits. He set it up in plain of Dur in the province of Babylon. And Neb sent word to gather the satraps, administrators, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which he'd set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image he'd set up, and they stood before the image that Neb had set up. And then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages." That's worldwide then, right? "That at the time that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music," Neb's ragtime band, "you shall fall down and worship the golden image that the king has set up, and whosoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Neb had set up. What I should have done is referred to something earlier. So let me just point you back to the end of chapter 2. If you remember this, after Nebuchadnezzar was ready to take off everybody's heads and make their houses a dunghill, and Daniel, God gives him the wisdom to understand not only what the dream was, but its interpretation. Then verse 46, King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel and commanded they should present an offering and incense to him. And the king answered Daniel and said, now you got to just, we read through that, but who has he commanded that to do that? In other words, all the other counselors that Daniel was a part of. Daniel's a captive. He's a Jewish teenager, whatever he is at that age. He would have been 12, 14 or so, maybe 15 years old. And so he's a captive. He's Jewish. And all the old codgers that Neb had inherited from his father, he's trying to see if these guys can cut the mustard. He's ready to kill them. now, because Daniel has done what he's done, now he commands those guys to bow down and to make an offering to Daniel. You got to put that into context. And then the king answered Daniel, and he said, truly, your God is the God of gods. He's the Lord of kings, and he's a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. He's not saying, he's not expressing his faith in the one true living God. He's just realizing, remember, he's a pagan. And pagans recognize gods as, number one, local, usually a god you can see. You know, you can carve a god out of a piece of wood or a piece of stone, fashion it out of gold, something like that. And so the Jews are different here because this is a God you cannot see, Yahweh you cannot see. But he's acknowledging that, okay, there's something different about the God of Daniel. And then the king promoted Daniel, and he gave him many gifts. He made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and he made him chief administrator over all the wise men, all the guys who had to bow down and make him a gift, right? So, and also, Daniel, he takes advantage of the situation, and he petitioned the king. And he set, who set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. In other words, he's a really big deal, right? To sit in the gate is a really big deal. So Daniel has seen to it that his three friends are also promoted. That's important as we get into this. Because now Nebuchadnezzar makes this requirement of all of these officials from all of these peoples, nations, and languages that stretch over a 7.5 million mile area, who've now come to the plains of Dura. This is not 50 people. It's not 1,000 people. I don't know how much it is. Many estimate it could be up as far as 300 to 500,000 people who may be there. Now, I've tried to calculate, if you give 9 square feet per person times 300,000 people, you're up to, anyhow, it's a lot of miles, a lot of square miles of people. So I don't know how many were there, but it was a whole lot. One person is missing here, and I'm not spending time on it this morning, but Daniel's not here. For whatever reason, Daniel's not here. Maybe he's away on some business for the king in light of, you know, the position that he has. What I want us to see is Neb has made this demand, bow or burn. Everybody must bow down before this image. It's a weird image. It's a 10-to-1 ratio, which is kind of strange, you know, 10 feet high or 10 high, 1 wide. The average person, that's an average, is 5-to-1. Some of us probably closer to 4-to-1. But in any event, it's a weird-looking image. Doesn't matter. He said, you must bow down or you're going to die. And we could spend a lot of time, we won't this morning, on this whole question of where we are even in our society today. Because what you see here, I mean, there's a lot in here that maybe we'll look at on Wednesday night. The prophetic aspects of this, the typological aspects of this, because this has happened in societies before, but the stage is set in our world today. The stage has been set really in every nation of the world today for this requirement to be of all peoples. Governments have a way. We've seen it in our own country, certainly in recent years, even in the last couple of years. The governments will use whatever issue they can find to strengthen their grip on the people, whether it's financial problems, actual or fabricated, wars, any kind of fear, right? Give me liberty or give me death. Unless it's a virus with a 99% survival rate. You know, in which case, you know, strip me of my freedoms, my job, my constitutional rights, and put me under house arrest, right? I mean, it's kind of interesting how people can go from being so strong and firm in our positions of independence, and then all it takes is a few things, and we cave. We've seen it with churches. We'll look at that on Wednesday night. I think it's important that we all talk about that. We won't do it this morning, but that's why I want to do it on Wednesday. To talk about, well, what's appropriate in terms of civil disobedience for the Christian? What's appropriate in terms of civil disobedience for churches? When really should a church close? Under what circumstances? For how long? Who has that right? The Bible has different answers than a lot of Christians think it does. And we've learned that as leaders here over the last 16 months, how to interpret certain passages that we may have looked at wrongly before. So what are you going to do in that situation really becomes a question. See, what you do in that situation, what you do when the time comes, when the trial comes, when the pressure's on, what you do when the heat's turned up is going to be determined by where you really stand today, not where you brag today. Because it's very easy for all of us to say, oh, this is where I stand. But the real me, the real you, is going to be revealed when the heat is on. And people's responses are different than we might expect sometime. Verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans, in other words, the ones, by the way, remember, Daniel saved their bacon 10 years ago. These guys were ready to die. They didn't want to, but Neb was going to, right, take off their heads, chop them up into little pieces, and make their house a dunghill. That's his favorite thing to do. And now these guys come back, and probably some of their sons, they came forward, and they accused the Jews, and they spoke, and they said, Neb, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree. You made the decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard. They have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods, and they do not worship the gold image which you have set up. Get what's going on here? This is political issue going on here, and they're putting the point to him. And yes, they're talking about these men who are Jews. They're captives, and they're Jews. Governments are always opposed to the people of God. We like to think otherwise in our nation today, but many of us are living in our history books. We're not living in our present when we think that this is a Christian nation. We are no longer, we're far more of a Christian nation than any other nation on earth, but far, far, far less of one than we ever were before. And sadly, what we do very often is we just depend on someone else to carry out what we think ought to be Christian principles, and then we're upset when they don't. And the church sits back and does very little of anything. But that's not the point this morning. Sometimes I just can't help myself. I guess I could, but... All right. So look, they say, this is you. You did this. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, those are two words you don't want to associate with them. I mean, it's just, that's never good. Rage and fury, which is kind of his default. He gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so they brought these men before the king. You have to get the picture. I mean, of however many people you think were there in the plains of Dura. Was it 5,000? I don't think so. 50,000? Probably not. 100,000? Maybe we're getting closer. But 100, 200, 300,000? Of all those people, faces to the ground, butts in the air, bowing down before this golden image, there are three guys who were standing. Three guys who were standing. I was a young Christian in 1980. I remember the Keith Green album, No Compromise, and that was the picture on the front, right? Golden idol, everybody, you know, faces down except for, well, in that case, I think it was one guy standing up, but the point was made. No compromise. What are you going to do when that time comes? Rage and fury, he gave the command, brought them in, and he said, is it true, verse 14, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I've set up? Now, if you're ready, in other words, I'm going to give you a second chance. He likes them. I think that's what you can read into this. He really likes these guys. They've been there. They've been faithful. They serve him. Just because they don't believe in his gods doesn't mean they don't serve him. They're faithful to him, but they also know their limits. They're not going to serve as gods. So he's giving them a second chance. Now, if you're ready, At the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made. Good. That's going to be good if you do that. But if you don't, if you don't worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And there's a good question. Who is the God? Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? There's a lot more to that, I suspect, than we realize sometimes, what he's really asking there. Again, he's a pagan. In his opinion, and this is, you see this in 2 Kings, I'm forgetting the chapter, but the equivalent would be over in Isaiah 36, where during the time of Hezekiah, when the Assyrians come in, and the king of Assyria says, ask all these other nations. I defeated all their gods. They've all given tribute to me, and you're going to have to do the same thing. Your God won't stand up either. Right? They can't see that God. Gods to a pagan are local. Neb is the same way. I defeated your God. So who's the God who's going to save you from me? Get it? See what's happening here? Who's the God who's going to save you from me? Your friends who see you going through a trial don't say it that way. But if they don't know the Lord, but all they do is hear you all the time, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Bible, Bible, God, 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 church, church, church. And then the hard stuff happens. And they're waiting for you to cave. And some of us have caved at times. We've all caved at times. But when you don't, that's interesting to watch those people. Like, what is it with you? Why are you still talking about God? Why are you still going to that church? Why this God who can't do these things for you, how are you going to get rescued out of this situation? How's your God going to do this now? And that's a key point as you look at the rest of this. This is why I want to separate out two issues here. One issue is civil disobedience. We'll look at that Wednesday. What I wanted to look at is the question, well, who is this God that you say that you serve? I'm not saying who is this God that we say we serve. I'm saying who is this God that you say you serve? Because Neb has an understanding of a God, of any God, as a God that does something. The God who does, the what he does God. So who is this God that you serve? Do you serve the what he does God? Or do you serve the who he is God? There's a difference between the two. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, 16, answered and said to the king, O Neb, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In other words, if you have King James, we don't need to be careful about this. In other words, the idea is, we don't need a minute to go and pray about this. We don't need to think our way through this. We just know where we stand. That's why I say, what you're going to say in that day will be determined today. What you're going to say when that time comes is going to be determined by the foundation that you're really standing on. If that's the case, our God, whom we serve, is able, he is able, to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand. In other words, either way, he'll deliver us from your hand. But if not, those are three great words. That's where we each need to stand. But if not, let it be known, in other words, one way or the other, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Neb was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We were doing okay up till now, and I was ready to give you a second chance. We're done. You're not in deep yogurt anymore. It's something far different than that. There's only one thing for you. He spoke and he commanded that they hear the heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army. So he got the strongest guys to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, turbans, other garments, and they're cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and because the furnace was exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up there. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Neb was astonished, and he rose in haste, and he said to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered, and they said, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose." And when God uses the word over and over and over again, bind, bound, 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 he's making a point. This is not just Daniel's way of writing or whoever wrote this. The Holy Spirit's the one who chose the words. He uses those words on purpose and now to make the point, but they're loosed. They're not bound anymore. And they're walking in the midst of the fire. They're not hurt. And the form of the fourth, now it says like the Son of God. It's really like a son of the gods. In other words, Neb, he's not saying, "I see Jesus." Although I suspect that's exactly who he saw. But the correct translation, or the better translation, would be like a son of the gods. In other words, I see a divine being in there. I see these three, they're walking around, and I see this divine being with them. Seriously, do you know where you stand? See, because that day is coming, and I don't mean that you're going to be thrown into a furnace. But we've all been through hot times. We've all been through hard times, and some more than others, some a lot less than others. But if nothing else, the Bible is clear that for the people of God, what lies ahead, and I'm speaking aside from the rapture, I haven't changed my position on that, hard and hot times are coming. And if you think otherwise, you're entitled to your opinion, although I suspect you're very wrong. Hard and hot times are coming, probably sooner than most of us think, certainly more than we like. What were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego doing? They were saying, "We believe that our God is able. We believe that our God is able. But if not, we know who He is. We know either way, He's going to deliver us from your hands because we're not going to serve your God." When you're in that situation, and I'm not talking about persecution. You could be in that situation because of a moral stand you take. Right now, where you stand in your family, or you stand in your school, or at the workplace. It could be because of the position you take because of your faith in Jesus Christ, and you suddenly feel like, "I am alone in this situation." Or when the heat turns up and it's an illness or it's a tragedy beyond any imagination or anything you ever thought would have been written for you or for your family. What position are you going to take? Because if you're holding out waiting for the "what he does" God, you might find that your expectations are not realized. And if we were to be honest and to look at most of modern Christianity does focus on the "what he does" God rather than the "who he is" God. John the Baptist, after he's arrested and he's thrown into the Machaerus fortress, Herod's, you know, high security prison. And ultimately, he ends up sending this message with two of his disciples back to Jesus. You can find it in Matthew 11. And he says there to Jesus, "Are you the one," which is a very interesting question coming from John of all people, "are you the one that we were to look for, or should we be looking for someone else?" I don't want to overanalyze John, because I'm sure I'm going to see him soon. But what he's saying is, you're not meeting up to my expectations of the what he does God. What does Jesus say? He tells the two disciples to go back and to tell John what you hear and see. Tell him that the blind see. Tell him that the lepers are cleansed. Tell him that the deaf hear. Tell him that the lame walk. Tell him that the dead are raised. And blessed is the one who's not offended in me. What's he saying? John had expectations of Jesus that were not being realized, because John expected Jesus to be something that Jesus wasn't being. And therefore, John was disillusioned. And it's happened to all of us at times. And it's when we get to this point that Jesus isn't doing what we expect him to do. And very often what we expect Jesus to be doing when the flame suddenly gets turned up in our lives, what we expect him to be doing is sometimes a result of something we've been taught over the years. We just sort of believe that if I name it, I can claim it. Or if I just have enough faith, this event is going to happen, or this illness is going to be lifted, or this situation I'm in will suddenly disappear. Sometimes those things happen. Generally, they don't. Generally, they don't. Or because some people have quoted some verses out of context, I might add. I'm getting myself in a dangerous place here. What I mean by dangerous is that I want to be careful. I don't open a door that I don't have time to wrap up later on. But sometimes we've placed our faith based upon some things some people have told us out of context. By his stripes you're healed. Hallelujah, I am healed. Well, you will be one day. You will be one day. New body. It doesn't mean that suddenly the illness goes away. Death comes to everyone one way or the other. And yet, here in this fellowship, we've seen lots of people over the years healed. I know it happens. We've seen it happen in our own family. No doctor did it. The doctor could only see it and report on it. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. But the who he is God is the one that we need to focus on. I always love this passage. The Lord says this in Isaiah. It's in chapter 43. You can look at it later. I'll just read it to you. Now thus says the Lord who created you, the one who formed you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. God's promise is to keep us in the fire, not to keep us from the fire. He's saying, I will meet you there. I will meet you when the waters rise. I will meet you when the heat comes up. I will be there with you. That's what we see here in chapter 3. Here's the Lord in the midst. There's so much here that we just don't have time to get into this morning. But what was it like? What was it like for these three guys? Did they have an expectation, really, that they're going to be thrown into this fire and suddenly delivered? They've never read this passage before. They've never read this passage. They don't have a reason based upon the word of God. Oh, well, you know what I'm saying. They don't have evidence to say God just takes them out. But they knew the commandments, the first two, you shall have no other gods before me, shall not make or bow down to a graven image. They knew that, and they couldn't serve Neb's gods. And it would have been easy. This is how we rationalize things. It would have been easy. I mean, think about it. Think of how much more ministry we could do if we just bowed down real quick, stand up again. Think of the relationship we could have with all the satraps, the counselors, and all the advisors throughout the kingdom. You know, we've already been put into this position. Think of how many more people we could reach. Why were Christians thrown to the lions back in ancient Rome? Primary reason. Remember, Rome allowed a pantheon of gods. What was the problem with the Christians? The Christians refused to obey the law, which required them to burn a pinch of incense a year, acknowledging that Caesar is Lord. They said, we can't do that. When they said Jesus is Lord, that wasn't just something that Christians said to Christians. They were saying it to the empire to say there's only one Lord, and Caesar ain't him. Right? And so that's where the problem comes in. But think of how much easier, that's how we rationalize things. Think of how much easier it could have been for them. The reach they would have had, the influence they could have had. Now they had to serve God first and trust him for the rest. He's the who he is God, not the what he does God. They're saying, our God is able. We don't know whether he will or not. But we won't bow down either way, the majority of us in this room. If someone put a gun to your head, I suspect that almost every one of us here would never deny Christ. Put a gun to my head and be told, deny Christ or die, that's a pretty easy calculation. It's in the soft times. It's when we have the freedom, which we do. When we start bowing down to the lesser things, the little compromises, what we consider the smaller compromises in our lives. Those are the things that actually prepare us for the time that make it so much easier to bow down and to rationalize that it's okay later on. We have to make our choice now. Who am I? Who is he? It's not the what he does, God. He's the who he is, God. Will I stand for him then? Is he my Lord? Or is he, if you understand what I'm saying, is he my Lord or is he only my Savior? He'll forgive that. See, that's where we go. He said he'd forgive me no matter what. Is he your Lord or Savior or just Savior? Our God is the who he is God. And he has a plan for each one of our lives. And if I may put it this way, there's also a furnace, you might say, for each one of us at some point. There's going to be some trial. I wish I could say it's only one. And they're suited one way or the other for us because God has a plan for our lives, and he wants to work something through in our lives. I'll leave it here. I think, you know, a lot of you are familiar with the old hymn. We sing it. We're going to sing it again today. It is well with my soul. That was written in the 1800s. Horatio Spafford was someone who worked closely with Moody. He was involved with all the revival work that was happening in Chicago. And he and his family lost a lot as a result of the Chicago fire. They take off, and with their four daughters, they're going to take a trip to England to rest, recover. The last minute, they get to New York. He receives a telegram from some friends back in Chicago that say, Horatio, look, there's an excellent business opportunity. You can come back. You can probably recoup much of what you lost in the fire. Come on back. He tells his wife and his daughters, you go ahead, and I'll meet you over there. You might know the story. That about halfway across, their ship is struck by another vessel, went down in 12 minutes. His wife tried desperately to keep each one of her daughters up above the water, couldn't. She gets back to England. She sends a telegram, one line. He knew exactly what it meant, saved alone. And so he traveled to England to meet up with his wife. And on their way back, around the place where the captain said the ship went down, he wrote the song when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, it's well with my soul. You have to decide now. You have to decide. Is he your what he does, God? You're going to be disappointed in a lot of things, certainly when the big trial comes. Or is he the who he is, God, who shed his own blood for your soul? If he's the who he is, God, to you, then no matter what comes, oh, we all go through hard times. But whatever the case is, it will be well with your soul because you're rooted in the who he is, God. Let's stand together.